Let's turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. Just so you know what the plans are in coming weeks, we are going back to our study in 1 Peter and resume that. But as we come to this first Sunday of a new year and prepare to come before the Lord's table, I wanted to change gears just a little bit and remind ourselves of some thoughts that we saw here, well, years ago. Actually, we came through this book together, but some thoughts that are appropriate to remember today. Ephesians chapter 4 begins this way: I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And the little adage that is often used when we come to God's Word is, when you see the word therefore, you do what? Keep reading. No, you find out what it's there for. The purpose of language is to communicate. It's interesting, the book of Ephesians has been summarized. I believe it was Warren Wiersbe who did this little summary of the book of Ephesians this way. It's our wealth and our walk in Christ. You could summarize these six chapters. He said you could do it this way: our wealth and our walk in Christ. In the first three chapters, Paul unpacks what it is we have in Christ, our spiritual wealth in Christ. And the last three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, we have how we should conduct ourselves. If what he says in the first three chapters is true, then how should we live? So our wealth and our walk in Christ. And so as he comes here to verse 1 of chapter 4, beginning this second portion, he says, therefore, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. And it's interesting that therefore should take us back to two perspectives, actually, in what Paul's been saying in this book. The first is really in a broad sense. He's looking back to the first three chapters. That is, at one time, if I could summarize what he's saying, it would be this way. If at one time you and I were living outside of Jesus Christ, if today we are believers, if we've been born again, that hasn't always been true. Were you born into a family where your parents were believers? That's wonderful. But when you were conceived and when you were born, you were not a believer automatically. There has to come a point in your life when you realize what Paul unpacks here. And that is, in chapter 2, first few verses, very clearly says, when we come into this life, we are spiritually dead. The hospitals sometimes use the expression when they bring an accident victim in, they are DOA. I mean, they're dead on arrival. When we come into this life, we're DOA spiritually speaking. We may be very much alive physically, but spiritually, we're dead. That's how all of us are when we come in. But God in His mercy moves into our life. And what Paul explains with great joy in these opening three chapters is that He breathes spiritual life into our spiritual dead bodies. And whereas before we're dead spiritually, we're not in tune with the Lord at all, the Holy Spirit regenerates us. He brings life to us. He calls us to Himself. He adopts us into His family so that now we're not only children of God, but we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It's all wonderful. In fact, for those of us who are Gentiles, and I look around the room today and I think that pretty well suits all of us here, if we had been living before the time of Jesus Christ, before the church began, and we wanted to join the accurate worship of God, we would have joined Judaism. But we would have been essentially second-class citizens in that. But now, as we come into the church age, we're equal. We're on equal footing here. So, in the broad sense, the first three chapters, Paul is saying, therefore, in light of everything I've told you, that's true. But there's also an immediate context here. Look at the last portion of chapter 3. Paul is explaining to them a second time how he's praying for the whole family of God. Essentially, he says, I'm praying for your strength and for your knowledge and for your filling. Verses 16, first part of verse 17, he says, I'm praying that you'll be strengthened with power by God's Holy Spirit and your inner man so that Jesus Christ will settle down and feel at home in your hearts. Interesting way of phrasing it. And we don't have time to look at that, but that's his first prayer for these believers. And then second part of verse 17 through the first part of verse 19, he prays that believers would know experientially the magnitude of the love of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, he goes on to say, it's impossible to comprehend. But I'm praying that you may know this, even though it's impossible to comprehend it. And in the last part of 19, he says, I pray also, thirdly, that God might fill you up to your maximum capacity with himself. There's a song from, I think it was a man from La Mancha years ago that used to be a pretty popular thing. People would sing the impossible dream, to dream the impossible dream, to do the impossible. And with that in mind, Paul could say, you know, I know this sounds like what I've just been telling you, the way I'm praying for you is the impossible prayer. And if this is all just an exercise and the power of positive thinking, that's what it would be. But what I'm praying is, and my hope isn't in what we can do. My hope is in what God can do for us. And it's important for us to keep that in mind, not only this broad scope of the context of this book, but also the immediate context of Paul's prayer when we come into this second half of the book here in chapter 4, verse 1. So Paul goes on to say, now, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. You know, if somebody requests that you do something, in fact, if they tell you, let me put it in more firm terms, if they tell you to do something, your response to what they say is usually based on who it is who's asking you or telling you to do something and what their authority is. I was thinking about this fact this morning, thinking about what I'm sharing with you, and if Ken Humphreys was on his way home and I came up behind him in the 88 Ford Taurus and wound the windows down and started to go and came up beside him and said, hey, buddy, pull it over. He might humor me because he knows me. In fact, he might want to keep going faster and get to where there's a population to support him. But you have no obligation to listen to what I'm telling you to do. But if the car that's behind you has blue lights that are flashing and it has special markings on it and the guy's in a uniform with a badge and he says, buddy, pull it over, you're obligated to do it because that's his authority. I'm saying that because Paul, you understand, is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's invested with God-ordained authority in what he writes. He has a right to tell God's people what God's will is for their life. When he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, he could have said, I command you to do that. He would have been within the realm and parameters of his invested authority, but he doesn't command us. He says, I beseech you to do that. What does it mean to beseech? It means to earnestly ask someone, to urge them to do this. I beg you, I implore you. So he's not throwing around his weight of authority. In fact, this really sounds an awful lot like what Paul does in Romans chapter 12 as he's unpacked the marvel of the gospel in the first 11 chapters. Remember how he starts chapters 12 verses 1 and following as he gets into what we would call the practical part, the application of the gospel? Therefore, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices to him, holy, acceptable to God. It's your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what is his good and acceptable and perfect will of God. By the way, what Paul says in Romans 12 and following has a wonderful parallel to what he's saying here. He beseeches believers to follow willingly in obedience. And not only does he beseech them as an apostle, but notice how he words this. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul was a prisoner of the Lord, not only in the sense that willingly, if I can say it this way, he submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was his Lord and Master. But where is Paul when he's writing this letter? He's actually in prison. And yet, he's walking faithfully. And he's exhorting believers to do this. Now, that's significant to me because Paul is beseeching them to walk or live worthy of the vocation, the King James Version writes, of wherewith they were called, or I think a better way of saying is the calling with which they are called. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. It's interesting that word call is used four times here in these first four verses as Paul comes into the second half of the letter. And when he uses the word call, he's not using it in the sense that evangelical circles so often use the word, and that's the sense of a special calling. Let me just go back in biblical history. Moses is taking care of his father-in-law's sheep on the backside of the desert, and the Lord appears to him and calls him to do a special work. We're familiar with that. The apostle Paul is on his way to persecute Christians when the Lord arrested him, brought him to faith, and gave him a special calling as an apostle to do a special work for him. Those are special callings that's there. But that's not the intent of what Paul is saying here. The calling that each one of us as Christians receive the moment we're saved is what Paul has in mind here. That is, he's speaking of God's calling you from death to life. It's what he unpacked for us in the first three chapters. At one point, Colossians says, you were a part of Satan's dominion of darkness, and the Lord transferred you out of that kingdom into the kingdom of his marvelous light. He called you to be a saint, and he called you to live a life that's reflective of your calling. It's interesting, by the way, just to put this together as well. You've heard me speak about the Greek word that we use, that we translate by the English word church here, ekklesia. And it's actually a compound word made up of a preposition, ek, that means out of, and kaleo, to call out of. The church in the New Testament sense isn't a building. I understand when you talk about coming here, well, I'm going to church. Well, we're coming to a building, sure, okay? It's not a denomination, not in the New Testament sense of the word. Rather, the church is those who have been called out from the world to become members of the body of Christ. And all God's people said, so what? Right. I mean, I'm just trying to take it in as I'm watching your faces today. What does that have to do with this? Well, let me ask you this. Have you become a Christian in the biblical sense of the word? Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ's sacrifice for your sins? If you have, then God's word says that at that very moment, your sins were forgiven and you became a member of the church, the universal church of Jesus Christ, all those who have been brought to faith in him. You're a part of this called out group. And in that sense, every Christian has received a calling. If you're a Christian, you have been called. In this sense, that's what Paul's getting at here. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Now, the natural question is, what does it mean to walk worthy of your calling? In fact, maybe I could ask it this way. What does a Christian look like?
This time, this big, how much do they weigh?
What's their national entity? What's their economic status? What's a Christian look like? Isn't it interesting how we sometimes define that term and how the Lord goes about it? You know, granted, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, the Lord knows those who are His. If we were to turn to Philippians chapter 2, we'd have one of the definitions of what it means to be a Christian and what it looks like to be a Christian, I should say. What's Philippians chapter 2 talk about? Writing to a church that was really a pretty good church. The church at Philippi was living pretty well together, but there was some disunity going on in the ranks that Paul knew about. And so he writes, and among other things, as he writes a thank you for the gift that they had given him, he says, look, I exhort you to be at one mind with each other, to live in unity. In fact, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was in the form of God, didn't think it was robbery to hold on to his rank, but he emptied himself of that and allowed himself to be born of the Jewish virgin, to be a human, and to humble himself to the point of death on a cross for you. You want to know what a Christian looks like? By the way, where did the term Christian even come from? It was probably a derogatory term that the first century world, watching this new group of people coined, they're little Christ ones. They're trying to be like Christ. Christians are little Christs. That is, we're to imitate Christ. What is his whole goal in your life? We read it last week in Romans chapter 8. It's to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And it's with that in mind that Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And he unpacks several virtues that are to typify our life. Notice what they are. First of all, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. With all lowliness, that is, with all humility. By the way, question, how popular is living humbly to 21st century Americans today? Real race to see who can be the most humble? You think being humble is unpopular in the 21st century? I'm told, of course I wasn't there, but I'm told you should have seen it in the first century, in the Greco-Roman world. I just learned recently, and a scholar was pointing out that the very word for humility came on board perhaps because of the Christians. To be humble in the first century was a vice. The only people that were humble were slaves. And the only reason they were humble was because they had to be. Humble. No, that's just as repugnant to us. That runs counter to everything we are. But it's interesting. Paul, in the midst of that very culture, says, be completely humble in your daily lives. By the way, what's the opposite of being humble? Being proud. That's a real easy one, isn't it? Think about that as we go to the second one. With all lowliness or humility, with all gentleness, if you're reading, I think the King James Version says with meekness. What's the opposite of gentleness? The opposite of gentleness is self-assertion. It's rudeness. It's being harsh. It's interesting. To be gentle or meek suggests that you have your emotions in control. I was interested to remember R.C. Sproul used to teach a marriage seminar, and he said it was interesting. Often he would ask ladies what it was that they were looking for in men. Maybe a dangerous question to ask in certain settings, you understand, but nevertheless, he would say, what is it that you're looking for in men? And he said an interesting trilogy came out. One of the things they were looking for was confidence. I'm looking for a man who's confident in who he is, where he's going, who has strength
of character. But then they would add, but I also want them to be tender. I'm looking for tenderness. And Sproul pointed out the person who's strong and tender doesn't have to exhibit brutality. Doesn't have to exhibit harshness because they're confident in who they are. In fact, a person who's confident and strong can afford to be tender because what's threatening them? They're all right. They've got it together. See, there's a great gap between confidence and arrogance. Arrogance is a quality where we are disdaining others. We have a contempt for others. It assails the dignity of others. So when Paul calls for believers to be both humble and gentle, he's saying this excludes the spirit of arrogance and brutality. But then come to think of it, what could be more appropriate for Christians than to behave with humility? Let me tie this into what I started with as we came into this passage today. If what Paul has already told us in the first three chapters is true, and it is true, if what the gospel unpacks is accurate, that is, that God, in God's mercy, He's extended to us exclusively on the basis of His grace, all that He's given. And by the way, real quick, definition of terms. We use the term mercy, we use the term grace. What do we mean by that? One person said it this way, God in His mercy does not give me what I deserve. If God gave you and me what we rightly deserve today, we would be in hell. We would be under the wrath of God. That is justice. But in His mercy, He doesn't give me what I deserve. Rather, in His grace, He gives to me what I do not deserve. And so when I understand that, if what Paul said in the first three chapters is true about the gospel and God's mercy has been extended to us exclusively on the basis of God's grace, nothing that I've done or could have done, if that's true, do you understand the consequence of that? If that's true, then who am I? Who are you to behave in pride? To behave in self-assertion toward another person. In fact, look at this third virtue here. Not only does He beseech us to walk worthy of our calling with lowliness and gentleness, but with long-suffering. Interesting Greek word that is translated long-suffering here. It's macrothermia. If I talk to you about a microscope, you would understand it's an instrument that helps me see very small things, micro things. Macro is the opposite. It means large. Macrothumia is large in passion, big in passion. It's interesting. The opposite is somebody with somebody called it a hair trigger temper. They just explode with the slightest offense that's there. I was remembering back when the Gulf War was heating up and we were getting ready to go in there. One of the concerns was that when the boots hit the ground in there, there'd be a number of landmines positioned. And you know what landmines are, physically speaking. They're instruments of death that are put just below the ground so that when you get close to them and you touch the right thing, it triggers the explosion and it either totally kills you or, it, as it's often designed to do, simply wounds you severely. And one counselor said, you know, all of us have certain landmines in our life. They lie just below the surface. And if somebody gets too close to them, we go up. And they went on to say this, that some people have maybe one or two every 10 acres in their life. They've really gotten beyond a lot of things. They're pretty cool. There are other people that the landmines are so close in the proximity in their real estate that you can hardly get close to them without chain reactions. You know, and you get a group of people together, you try to undertake to do something, if just one person is easily trampled on, and they respond that way. Boy, it just hurts the whole morale of the group. Same way in a family. You know, we all have to work through these things. When Paul writes what he's writing here, it's not that this is something that happens to somebody else, somewhere else, at another time in history, and, you know, well, we'll just talk about it. It's kind of an academic exercise today. He's writing this then under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, not only because the believers at Ephesus had these issues they had to confront, but because believers in the 21st century, Trigg County, Christian County, wherever you happen to live, what's the county in Tennessee? I don't know. Have these issues. It's a part of fallen humanity, isn't it? This is where we are. We all have to work our way through this. But we're called to be imitators of God. This is our calling. And the $60,000 question is, how does God respond to us? If I'm called to imitate Him, then I better think, all right, well, how does He respond to me? How does He respond to others? And of course, the answer is with incredible patience. In the midst of our many and sometimes blatant inconsistencies, blatant failures, blatant disobediences, to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called means that we're called to do the same. I'm thinking as we come to the Lord's table this morning of the Lord's Prayer that I alluded to earlier this morning. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And then what? And forgive us our trespasses, how? As you forgive us ours. Let me say it again. If what we're looking at in these first few verses were automatic when we became Christians, what Paul is doing here is a waste of time. It's a waste of ink. But the truth is, if it's not, and it's not a waste of time, it doesn't come automatically, then not only do we need to hear and read what Paul is saying here, but we desperately need to hear it in the context of the first three chapters. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just responding to an immediate appeal to believe in Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about living out who Jesus Christ is, what He has done for us, who we've become in Him. It's all about Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3. By the way, I should have pointed this out. Do you know how Paul finished that prayer at the end of chapter 3? Flip back to, if you have to verse 20. You know, if this is the impossible dream, if this is the impossible prayer, Paul didn't think that. Now unto Him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly of all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. By the way, you know what that power is that works in us that he's referring to here? Earlier he identifies it. It's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me ask you a question this morning. How much power did it take to bring somebody who had been dead 3 days and three nights from his death of crucifixion back to life? In fact, not only to bring him back to life, but to transform his body, the same body that we're going to have if we're believers when our time comes. That's the power he's talking about. And he says this to us to give us hope. To give us hope. I'm just thinking of the circumstances and situations that life bring to us at times, and they are so hopeless. I mean, if we are facing it in and of ourselves, let's just pack up and clock out and go home, right? I mean, it's done. This deed is done. But God brings us into those settings on purpose so that we find our resources to be limited and we realize, I can't do this, but Lord, you can. I love that phrase when he was feeding the 5,000. The disciples really were hoping against hope that Christ had forgotten his earlier route. Said, you know, you guys feed these people. We can't feed them, Lord. And finally he says, look, come on, feed them. It's getting late at night. And they said, we've only got five loaves and two fishes. What's that? to all this. And what were they saying? This is all I've got. This is all we have, Jesus. What's that to all this? And when they finally came to that, Jesus said, good, bring it here to me. That's what he's bringing us to. You know what he's wanting to do in 2013 in our lives? Just what he's saying here. And it's appropriate that we begin with this passage and we come to this table and we take this bread and this cup and remember his death, because that's what it's about. Not just his death on the cross, as if that's a small thing, but it's full ramification for our lives in the 21st century. Oh God, bless your word to our hearts today. Help us to pull away the smallness of thinking of who you are, and what your gospel is about, and what you intend to do in our lives. Indeed, may you, who are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, may you do this. For Jesus' sake, for your great name's sake, we ask. Amen. Now, it's appropriate that as we come to the Lord's table today, we come with hearts that are prepared. And it's good for us to do that now. So let's take a few moments to quietly reflect before the Lord. And as you do, as the Lord brings to your mind those areas of weakness, those areas where we've sinned, then it's time to confess those. It's always time to confess, but especially now as we come to his table. So let's